you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow.
Excuse me.
For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us. Teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90 is titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Moses towers over the pages of the Old Testament. The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt and their wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. In the New Testament, we see Moses transfigured with Elijah, with Jesus on the mountain. This is a prayer of a great man of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in words and thoughts we can read and lay up in our hearts and minds. My particular focus is the final verse in which Moses pleads from his heart, "Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands." But I think we need to consider the context in which this plea arises. Moses' story. He's called by God. He was raised in Egypt. He's called by God to lead Israel to confront Pharaoh. And he's part of that generation that wanders through the wilderness for 40 years. Along with that generation, you remember, he's denied the opportunity to enter the promised land. The promised land that God had talked about, that had been their goal all those years. But at the end of his life, you remember, God does what? He takes him up to Mount Nebo, allows him to see the promised land that Israel would inherit. So Moses could die knowing Jehovah's graciousness, his faithfulness to his promise. So with this context in mind, let's look at Moses' prayer. Moses begins by stating the basic truth that God is from everlasting to everlasting, from the beginning of time through eternity, and he will be our dwelling place, yours and mine, forever. And to Israel on this 40-year camping trip, I'm sure those are words of great comfort. God's covenant people, Old and New Testament, are a pilgrim people, not at home in this world. Think of Abraham, called by God to go to a distant land. And think of our Lord Jesus, who traveled about without a home and at night laid his head on a rock to sleep. Moses led the people to the border of the promised land where Joshua would lead them into. And then what happens? What's the story of Israel? Fast forward. Israel reaches a great height in the reigns of David and Solomon. But after the death of Solomon, the nation splits in two, and there's rebellion and apostasy that come in with the vengeance. And the Lord says, enough. I gave you this, but you didn't want it. You didn't want me. So they're led away to Babylon. They're homeless again. But during their exile in Babylon, God remains faithful, sending prophets who remind them of his promise to return them to Jerusalem. And when God brings them back to Jerusalem, they don't know whether to laugh or cry. So the promise is met most fully, we see, in our Lord Jesus, God's own Son, who gave his life to redeem man. If you remember from John 14, the Father and Son come to dwell with us through the Holy Spirit. They are our dwelling place. They dwell in the heart of every believer. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, says Psalm 23. In verses 3 through 12, Moses addresses the shortness of our lives and the anger of God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, but in the evening is cut down and withers. Some cold water truth, isn't it? One that we're reminded of at the funerals we attend. 70 years, Moses says, or by reason of strength, 80. Either way, our life's boast is labor and sorrow. Our years are cut off and fly away. This is not what God created Adam and Eve to be like, their lives to be like. They were created to tend the garden joyfully and fellowship with God through eternity. But we know what happened. They sinned, and their sin brought toil and sorrow and death. And Moses identifies for us the source of this sorrow. It's God's anger. "We have been consumed by your anger," he says, "by your wrath, we are terrified. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Now Christ answers this with his death, and we hang on to that hope. But let's think a moment about God's anger. It's not an easy topic. And it's one that the world tries to sidestep and avoid. But we must look at it and consider it and be properly terrified of God's anger. We know that he is holy and cannot tolerate sin, and so his work on the day of judgment will be in part destructive. There is great and happy promise for the believers we heard yesterday that's attached to Jesus' return, that's attached to when we die, our soul goes to heaven like the thief on the cross to be with the Lord. But a terrible judgment awaits the unbeliever. So, as we consider this anger, we know and praise God that it's not the end of the story. This is where the good news of the gospel begins. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins." The one who was struck with the full force of God's anger when he hung on the cross, our Lord Jesus, became the emblem of God's love. God's anger is great, but greater yet is his love by which he has dealt with our sin. He did not spare his own Son because he loved us. Even if it's not mentioned in so many words in Psalm 90, it's about God's covenantal love embodied by Jesus. That's the backdrop of the psalm. And Moses says some interesting things about our lives that I'd like to look at. It flows from God's covenantal love. So remember the context. They're marching through the wilderness for 40 years. All the sickness and death and resentment that must have been there daily, that was there daily, we're told. People wanted to go back to Egypt. Go back to the leeks of Egypt. They didn't mind the slavery. So against this backdrop, Moses' prayer to know the Lord's mercy and beauty stands out in vivid contrast. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." Moses asked God, these are requests, he asked God to be satisfied with his mercy, and he asked that it be given early. Even though through all these 40 years, even through all the wanderings, God's mercy was always near to his people. He fed them quail, gave them water to drink, spoke to Moses face to face on the mountain. Deuteronomy 29 says, "Neither their sandals nor their clothes wore out." They didn't have a store along the way to buy new clothes and sandals, but they didn't need it. So God revealed himself in a special way during Moses' years. God entered that history through the plagues and through the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. He met with Moses in the burning bush. But we know it was a time of great rebellion, too. Think of the golden calf that Aaron and the others built soon after they left Egypt. We just studied the Gospel of John in Sunday school. And think of Peter and the others turning away. Peter even denied Jesus. God tells Israel time and again, just as he told Peter and tells us, turn back. Let me show you my mercy. Moses' plea to be satisfied early was not a demand, not an expression of impatience. Moses knew God's ways. And just as Gary read from Psalm 30, God's anger, David's psalm, they would write later, God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. Each day is a new opportunity to plead for God's mercy. It's a new start. Call out to him. His answer will be prompt and early. Moses closes his psalm, his prayer, with this request. Let your work, Lord, appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I'm sure Joanne prayed this over the years. So the Lord answer. What was Moses thinking about here? When we think of hands, we think of something tangible, something real. It's not wrong to desire results, to see our labors accomplish things. So if we plant a garden, we want the seeds to germinate, to grow into plants and bear fruit. So Kevin can have his cucumbers. Jesus did his work with a specific end in mind. Isaiah 53 tells us he saw the labor of his soul. He saw the labor of his soul and was satisfied. The labor he undertook with his hands and feet and whole body on the cross. We pray for results, don't we, when we pray, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So what is the work we ask the Lord to bless and establish? We need to keep front and center the first part of the request. It's the Lord's work, done according to his law for his glory. That's what matters. It's his work only, that we have any business asking God to establish. I'll mention the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, on good works. It talks about the ability to do good works is not from ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Apart from that, we can do nothing. We do all things, Paul says in Philippians, through Christ who strengthens us. So one part of our work is simply to pray with Moses, let your work, Lord, appear to your servants, and your glory to our children. So that's one area, our children and grandchildren. We can pray that the Lord would establish them in the faith. Our children and grandchildren bring us to our knees in prayer. We pray Psalm 128, that our children be like olive plants around our tables. But this is a work that any parent knows they need help with. One pastor said that as we labor and pray and cry over our children to the end that they may know the Lord, we are helpless, but not hopeless. Helpless, but not hopeless. Helpless because it's only by God's grace that they come to the Lord, not our work. At the same time, we labor with hope because of God's promise to bless our labors if they are done in Him. So we build brick upon brick as best we can, knowing that unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labors in vain. Whatever we do, Scripture says, whether we eat or drink, we should do it to the honor of God. We shouldn't consider anything we do as unimportant in the kingdom of God. We honor God and bear His image in the work that we do. Whether it's washing dishes, planting a garden, whatever. Another aspect of this is how we do the work that we do. What is our attitude? What do we reflect? Do we reflect God's glory as we go about our work? Moses asks that we may be satisfied with God's glory. To what end? The end that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, all the days in which you, Lord, have afflicted us. So joy is a fruit of the Spirit, we know, but it's not a constant in the Christian's life. And some believers will have a larger portion than others, due in part to temperament and life circumstances. We're all and each fearfully and wonderfully made. We're unique. This isn't McDonald's where everything's the same. Joy is something we're called to show in response to the grace given to us through Christ Jesus. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. So Moses is asking for something that God calls us to when he says, make us glad. And remember the context. Make us glad in the midst of affliction and hardship. Times when gladness may be in short supply. I'd like to look at briefly at the Sermon on the Mount that our brother Gary preached on recently and see how it points to the believer to the same gladness and joy. The Beatitudes, as Gary pointed out, are what the Christian life should look like, should be. And there was a recent article in New Horizons that presented the Beatitudes as blessings that every believer has in Christ. Blessings. He compared it to the benediction that Gary will pronounce shortly. God's blessing on you, His people. A gift from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is, present tense. Blessed are you, the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes become not a to-do list, which if we do faithfully, they'll merit us the kingdom. This is an important point to think about. They're not a to-do list. In fact, God's law is not a to-do list. It's a gift. The Beatitudes are a blessing. They're given, just like in Psalm 90, in the midst of affliction and persecution of this world we live in. Moses' time was no different from Jesus's and no different from ours. We have this affliction, but in the midst, we're given these blessings. And what are we called to do? Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in conclusion, what is the work we ask the Lord to establish with the help of the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus? Part of that work is to rejoice. Simple as that. And be glad all the days that the Lord has in store for us, whether they be many or few. Our work is to rejoice in God's love for us. We can love Him and others because He first loved us. This is the trail that Psalm 90 leads us on. Even if reflects a 40-year hike through the wilderness. And it's doable if the Lord is with us. If He is not with you, call upon Him. Call upon Him early. Ask Him to lead you. Ask for forgiveness of sin. Ask Him to walk with you. Your sandals and your clothes will never wear out. We're going to sing in closing, Not What My Hands Have Done, 435, a change from the bulletin. I'd like to read a couple verses that bring the perspective we need on our labors, the perspective on our labors, and the labors of our Savior that we need to keep in mind. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Amen. Let's stand to sing.